Good morning again. Welcome to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. My name is Jeff Highfield, one of the pastor elders here. And most days you can find me when I'm not with my family hanging out on campus, trying to do a little bit of ministry there. We are especially delighted if you're new here with us. We're so thankful for you to come and join us. One thing that I love about BCF is that we teach the Bible, and most often we do that by picking one of the 66 books, and we just walk through, step by step, different passages. I love that because you can't avoid things. You have to deal with what God is telling us. And so I'd encourage you, if you're new, if you're not a Christian, to dig in, to read with us, study with us. Don't ever hesitate to ask questions. Whoever you see up front, any of the pastor elders, please ask us questions, probably after I'm done, not during this time, but afterwards. You can ask questions. We'd love to help you understand more of what the Bible is saying, who God is, who Jesus is, what the church is about. We just want to really help you. And Sandy said, we started a series through the book of Romans, which is in the New Testament. And last week we saw this powerful exclamation by Paul when he said that he is not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so to be unashamed of anything is freeing. There's freedom in being unashamed. But being unashamed of the gospel is where the greatest freedom is actually found. But it's really easy to say that here, isn't it? I'm unashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Pretty safe in this room, in this church. It's when we leave here that it starts to get difficult, a little harder to say maybe because of how people view us or the gospel. But Paul is unashamed. He wants us to be unashamed of those that have believed in Christ, because with that comes being a child of God and completely secure in our relationship with God through Christ. And so what Paul says is the key word, along with being not ashamed or unashamed, is to believe. The reason that we can be unashamed, confident in who we are in Jesus, regardless of what anybody else says, is because God has promised that if we believe in Christ, we will be saved. The requirement for salvation is faith. Paul says that the righteous shall live by faith. But I think even that statement can be a bit of a struggle to line up with and to believe, because that means that I have to entrust my salvation to somebody else, something else. And it means my own efforts, my own good works, my own religious fervor are not enough. And that means I'm not ultimately in control. And so even this idea of faith and belief that leads to being unashamed is can be difficult. And so Paul's going to explain to us in great detail over the next few chapters in Romans and several weeks here, this idea of the righteous living by faith, and he's gonna really dial down to show us it's not by works, not by effort, not by being a good person. And so almost three chapters really explaining the essence of the gospel. And so we get to walk through that together. Today, we begin his transition in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. If you have a Bible, you could open up with us. It'll also be on the screen as we read it. I would ask that you would stand with me in honor of God and his word. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Father, we come to you today desperate to know you, and we need your help to, to open our ears and open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. And so we pray that you would meet us here, that you would teach us from your word, that you would help us to become more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to hear from you. And we pray ultimately you will receive great glory from our time in your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for standing with me. So as Paul makes this transition into the details of the gospel, he begins with the wrath of God. And if we're honest, I think that's not the way most of us would start a gospel conversation. Right? I'm doubtful that that's what we want to jump into right away with most people. It seems pretty abrupt, and in our culture, very harsh, and maybe so much that the person wouldn't listen. They would just immediately walk away from us. And so I'm not necessarily advocating that we start here either in our conversation, but Paul starts here, and so it's important for us to understand why, so that we have a fuller understanding of the gospel, and we can help others have a fuller understanding of the gospel as well. So I believe that Paul starts with the wrath of God because he's going to spend these next chapters arguing that no one does good and sin must be dealt with by God, bringing wrath on that sin because God hates sin. Maybe it's a topic we want to avoid, but again, the great thing about walking through the Bible is we have to deal with this, and so we need to talk about God's wrath. So first, what is it? One theologian defined it in this way that I thought was easy to remember and understand, that God's wrath is his intense anger at sin, that God has wrath against sin, and one day it will his anger against sin will lead to the final and full punishment of all sin, that everybody who has sinned will be finally separated from God to spend an eternity in hell. So when the wrath of God is brought up, I think there are often two main views that are taken. First, there are those that agree and give a hearty amen when they hear about God's wrath. They see the world around them in direct rebellion against God, living in every unrighteous way possible. And the idea of God pouring out his wrath on the world brings a sense of satisfaction to these people. They may even pray often, most often, for God to bring his wrath on the culture, the world, and on individuals. The world is so bad, they may think, that God should just pull another Noah and wipe everyone out. Except, of course, the person that holds that view. And then there's the second view, and I think it's the one that's even more prominent, much more prominent, based on my own experience of talking to both Christians and non-Christians. And it's the group of people that probably think that Paul overspeaks here a little bit. Maybe he's exaggerating and he doesn't really mean wrath. See, wrath isn't really true for today. Maybe back then in the unsophisticated, non-modern world. But for us, that's kind of harsh, right? I mean, maybe we could agree for the most evil people in the world, like the Hitlers, that God's wrath is good. But for the vast majority of humanity, God loves them. And so the idea of wrath is not only silly in this view, but probably dangerous to even ever mention, because it would push people away from God instead of drawing them towards him because he loves them. So this view brings a very strong emphasis on God's love, and anything that goes against that counters that is rejected. Of course, even if God's wrath were a real thing, these people would say, it would never be directed towards the person that holds that view. See, I believe in these two main views, there's a problem that neither of them really line up with the biblical teaching that Paul is giving us, and he's going to continue to give us through the first three chapters. The first view is about us versus them, and it focuses on the very few attributes that are about God's hatred and punishment of sin, without any real teaching on God's love and grace and mercy, which are also attributes of God. While the second view only focuses on love and mercy and compassion, and then therefore tends to overlook sin and wickedness and view humanity as basically good. I think there's a third way that we can view God's wrath from a biblical perspective that balances his love and his wrath, his mercy and his justice. And I think we'll begin to see this more clearly, not even to the point where we will just understand and agree with God having wrath, but we will actually get to the point that we worship God and give him glory because he has wrath. And so regardless of what view you take this morning, I believe that all of us deeply desire that evil and sin be punished. Think about a good book or a good movie that you go see that has the good guys versus the bad guys. And in the movies, when it's done well, the bad guy just gets away with everything. It just gets worse and worse, and your frustration builds until the good guy shows up, and then there's hope. Right? The bad guy's going to get it. And sometimes, even in these movies or books, the good guy goes around the law, right? He doesn't do it the lawful way, but he goes around the law and brings justice on the bad guy. And when that happens, when I watch it, I pump my fist. I don't really care that he broke the law to bring justice. I want justice. I want evil to be punished. I think all of us do. But when we think of evil and God's justice and punishment for sin, we think of that other guy, the other person, the other woman, that world leader over there, that criminal. We don't often think of ourselves. See, I want justice and sin to be punished, but I don't think I want it on me. I don't want my sin to be punished and to experience the wrath of God. Because deep down, I think most of us, we tend to think that we're pretty good people, or at least that we're trying hard. We're putting in a good effort, and isn't that what matters most? But Paul here is teaching that God's wrath is being revealed. It's brought against all ungodliness. Notice that word, all ungodliness and unrighteousness, all of it. And so if you or I have ever done anything that is against God, anything that is not holy and righteous and perfect, then we are coming under the wrath of God. There's nobody that is exempt from God's hatred against their sin. All have sinned against God. And so how is this wrath? This is true of God. He is holy and righteous, and he hates sin. He brings wrath against it. So Paul says this wrath of God is being revealed. But how is it being revealed? Right? In the movies, it'd be fireballs from heaven and right that kind of stuff. But how is it being revealed? What is he saying is happening? Well, there's 2 points. First, it's being revealed through the suppression of the truth. Verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what is this truth that Paul's talking about? What is this? What are they pushing down, ignoring? Verse 19 and following says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Theologians call this the general revelation of God, that when you look around at the creation around you, when you look at the world, it is evident that God exists and that he's powerful and above all. I don't know about you, but it amazes me still when I come across somebody who says that God doesn't exist. Or somebody that may think there's some kind of higher power that's unknowable and kind of weird out there, but it doesn't really affect any part of their life. I've had so many conversations on campus with atheists, and every time I think about this verse, because Paul is telling us that everyone, every person who has ever walked the face of the earth knows that God exists. They know it. He's clearly perceived. They see him in creation because God has revealed himself. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I don't understand all the intricacies of how the world around me works. I take it by faith that it does so often. But I do know that God is clearly seen in his creation. The other night when I came back from a late night at Bible study, I stood in my driveway and looked up at all the stars, too numerous to count, and to think that God put those in place and knows exactly where everyone is. When I think about the 7 billion people in the world, God knows every single person. He created every single person, not by randomness or chance. But that's what some people think when they look up at the stars. How did this just happen randomly? There's no reason for this to exist. But we know that God created. And Paul says that everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. But the problem is the suppression of the truth. So what I believe Paul is saying here is that the problem with man not acknowledging, honoring, and thanking God because of his revelation through creation is not primarily an intellectual problem. Now, I know in our town, that's like almost blasphemy, right? But I think it's true. I think the problem is not just more knowledge. That's not what people need, Paul says, to acknowledge God as God. The problem is deeper. It's not lack of knowledge. Now, of course, more knowledge is helpful. I love to learn. It's important to learn. But when it comes to acknowledging and honoring and thanking God, everybody knows the truth, but suppresses it, pushes it down to create a truth of their own choosing. If you have conversations with people for a long time, the phrase, "What's true for me may not be true for you." See, it's a popular phrase. Like, who are you to tell me what's true and who am I to tell you what's true? It's a way to believe and live whatever way you want to keep others from ever telling you that you're wrong. And it keeps you from being able to tell anybody else they're wrong. But the best part about that worldview is that you're in control. I'm the one who calls the shots. And yet, the problem with the worldview that it ignores the clear evidence around us, in front of everyone, that God exists, and namely, that he has power and he's divine. And so the reason that that view is suppressed, that truth is suppressed, is because that means he's in control, but I want to be in control. And so I suppress the truth. So the wrath of God is being revealed against everyone who suppresses the truth, which is everyone. That it creates their own truth of the world. So this is the beginning of how God is revealing his wrath. He's allowing people to ultimately experience the consequence of their sin as they start to suppress and continue to suppress the truth of God. And when you do that, it moves you away from God, not towards him. And any life that moves away from God ultimately is a damaging and destructive and empty life. And we'll see next week how this continues. His wrath continues to allow people to suffer for their own sin. And so the problem, again, is not primarily intellectual. The problem is moral and ethical. The suppression of the truth is an effort to avoid the standards that this all-powerful God has, and instead to create a world that has my own standard of morality, that will allow me to live as I desire to live. And I don't know about you, but I every time I see a speed limit sign, this is true in my own life. When I see a speed limit sign, my first reaction is not, oh joy, I'm so thankful for the authority in my life that cares so deeply for me and for my safety and the safeties of others, and desires that I live this abundant and happy life, and that they just want me to make it to my next appointment on time and safely. I never think that. I go on Patrick Henry and I go, why is it 25? It should not be 25. Why is it 25? This makes no sense. It should be 40, 45, maybe, right? Some of you really have a problem with this. 70's not fast enough, right? So when I drive, my problem of not obeying the speed limit is not my inability to understand the posted speed limit. I see it. I understand it's there. I don't want to follow it. I want to decide how fast I should drive. And that's exactly what happens with God. Everyone sees him, sees his power and his divinity, and yet chooses to suppress it because they want to live their own way. And so Paul says the end of this is that they are without excuse. There's no rationalizing away the suppression of truth. The consequences of this rebellion against God, not honoring it and giving him thanks, There's consequences to it. And it's a life separated from God, moved away from Him, and ultimately brings guilt. It brings guilt for us before God. And if that weren't bad enough, there's a next layer of this. Not only do they suppress the truth, but look at verse 23. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This suppression of the truth leads people to become futile in their thinking and having their foolish hearts darkened. And this futile and foolish thinking leads to a terrible and costly exchange. Instead of placing God as great and above everything to be worshiped and glorified, they put in His place created things, idols, false gods. It's part of the way that God's wrath is being revealed is allowing people to go further into their rebellion of their sin to make life the way they want it to be, to serve the God that they create. Now, we see this in our lives of worship of false gods in every religion but Christianity. We see it in our culture, though, right? We worship so many gods instead of the one true God. Sports or money or power or comfort or sexuality. Anything other than God we go to bring honor to give thanks for, and to try to find our hope in and our satisfaction in. But anything or anyone that is worshipped other than God will always lead to disappointment, devastation, and ultimately the final and full pouring out of God's wrath on that sin of exchanging Him for a false idol. Now, at the beginning, we mentioned these two different kinds of views about the wrath of God. Those that are ready to pour it out on the world, and those that don't think wrath is a real thing because God is only love. Remember, Paul says all, you and I, all are included. And this leads us ultimately to a third way to view the wrath of God. And I think the third way is to not look at others as the ones deserving wrath. Not to look at others as being better than they actually are, but to look at ourselves and acknowledge the ways that we have suppressed the truth and exchanged the glory of God for a created thing. See, back in that movie, when the good guy gets the bad guy, we cheer because we all think we're the good guy. I'd never watch a movie identifying with the bad guy. I'm always the good guy. But if that were true, then the thing that I could be unashamed about is me, is my own goodness and my own efforts at righteousness. But that goes totally against the gospel that all ungodliness and righteousness are under the wrath of God. If we're going to be unashamed of the gospel, it means my works, my effort, my religious dedication do not count as righteousness before God. The thing that counts as righteous is faith in Jesus. That's why understanding and believing in the wrath of God is so important. Because without this, we shrink God down and we try to make Him into our image. We create Him how we want Him to be. And at the same time, we puff ourselves up and make ourselves better than we actually are. But there is no gospel without sin. And there is no God without wrath against that sin. God is holy and righteous. Therefore, He must deal with sin, and He will pour out His wrath on those who are sinful and rebel against Him. And when we see the greatness and glory of God, which includes His wrath, we find ourselves in a dire situation that seems hopeless. And this is why Paul again says, those who are righteous will live by faith. It's those who understand their own sin that they deserve the wrath of God and are desperate for a way to deal with their sin and their unrighteousness so they can know God as well. We praise God for a way to be righteous. That there is a way to be righteous, and it comes through faith, ultimately, so that we don't get the glory. that we don't exchange God for ourselves and put ourselves on the pedestal, but we keep God on high to be worshiped, that He's the provider of the way of salvation. It's through our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that counts us as righteous, so that we can be unashamed because Jesus takes our place on the cross. And now through Him, we are forgiven and we are counted as righteous. We know, those of us who are Christians, we know we deserve the wrath of God because of the ways that we ignored, twisted, and suppressed the truth, and how we looked to anything and maybe still struggle to look to other things instead of God as our Savior and satisfier of our soul. But the reason we can talk about justice and the wrath of God on sinful man is because we know that we are those sinful people who should have experienced the punishment of God and had His wrath poured on us. And yet, because of His love, those of us who believe in Jesus, we know that He poured out the wrath that we deserved on Jesus. John says it this way in 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation. Another way to say that is sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. That Jesus took on the punishment we deserved so that we could be counted righteous based on His good work on the cross. Take away or try to take away the wrath of God, and Jesus has no need to die. There's no need for Him to die, but He did die because sin is real and sin must be dealt with. And only Jesus could save us from our sin and then make us new in Him. And so as we leave here today, I want to encourage those of you who have yet to place your faith in Christ to weigh heavily the reality of your own sin. That God, being holy and righteous, is pouring out His wrath on sin, and that your sin rightly deserves that wrath to be poured on you. But you have the opportunity to be counted righteous, not by your good works or effort at good works, but by placing your trust in Jesus to pay for your sins and for Him to take the wrath of God that you deserved on Himself. And so will you give your life to Christ today to experience the love of God and avoid the wrath of God, to be given new life in Christ? Remember, the righteous live by faith. And for those of you that know Christ, let me encourage you to consider, to remember what Christ has done for you, to already save you from the wrath of God. To look at the world around us and not only pray for God to pour out His wrath on evil. It's okay to pray that. And He will one day. We have hope in that. But it's not primarily to do that, but it's to look at others with compassion. The fact that they are ignoring the truth of God and the sin of their suppression and exchange deserves the wrath of God. Remember that except by the grace of God, that's where you would be as well. And yet, God came after you. God opened your eyes to the truth fully, to see the beauty of the gospel. So three ways that I think that we can leave here today under this idea of the rightness and the goodness of the wrath of God, and yet the salvation in Christ. First and foremost is to live holy lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God hates sin. That this idea that God pours out His wrath and that Jesus took it for us should lead us in gratefulness and honor and thanksgiving to God to live a life that is holy. Dig into the Word, find the ways that God wants us to live, run towards that and run away from the sin that so easily entangles us. We need to help each other with that, to live holy lives in the power of the Spirit. Second, to pray for those who are not yet Christians. Pray that God would save them, that they would understand that they have suppressed the truth and they've exchanged the glory of God for idols. And then finally, tell them that they too can come out from under the wrath of God and be a child of God. And remember, the problem is not primarily intellectual. I take great comfort in that I don't feel the need to have every argument laid out perfectly. What I need and what we need is the Spirit of God to empower us so that we can go and proclaim the gospel and see the eyes of unbelievers opened, to help them see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I think often when all else fails, just share the good news of Jesus Christ with another human being. If you want to honor and give thanks to God, to give him glory, what greater way than to tell somebody else what he's done for you, that he saved you from your sin, that he poured his wrath on Jesus, and that he offers them the same thing, that they too can come to know Jesus, be forgiven of their sin, and have new life in him. Father, we praise you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are holy and righteous, and that you do have wrath because you hate sin. And yet, because you also are love, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross, to pay the punishment, the penalty for our sin, to take your wrath upon himself, but then to free us, to forgive us of our sin, to give us righteousness by our faith in him. We thank you for that. Would you help us to live holy, holy, upright lives? And would you help us to proclaim the glory of this good news, to be unashamed of the gospel? Would you help us to do that? And those that have yet to know you, Father, would you draw them? Would you open their eyes to see their rebellion against you and yet the offer of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins? We pray ultimately that you will receive great glory, Father, for the fullness of who you are, both your love and your wrath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.